One more time, because we can't say it enough. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Love hearing that. Welcome to Faith Baptist, those who attend weekly and those who are new and visiting. It's good to have you with us here today on Easter Sunday. And a small announcement for those who are grade one and under, you are dismissed. You can feel free to go on downstairs to some classes. Anyone in grade one and under, or if you feel like you belong with that crowd, feel free to join them here this morning. As they are being dismissed and clearing out, please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And as you're turning there, I want you to think over this question. How do you respond to news? Now, there's a lot of information in this world today. There's a lot of misinformation. So how quick are you to believe or disbelieve things you hear, things you are told? Well, on October 30th, 1938, listeners of the CBS radio network tuned in to hear their evening news. Most were already listening at the beginning of the hour, so they heard that what would follow would be a dramatic rendition, and I stress that word, a dramatic rendition of H.G. Wells' book, War of the Worlds. But not everyone tuned in right away to hear that part. So for the next hour, many listened to news bulletins with reports of strange lights in the sky, spacecraft landings, and alien attacks and screams, thinking it was real. Panic ensued. People ran out to the streets. Locals sought shelter, the authorities were called, and the station then had to repeatedly stress, these were actors performing. This is just a theatrical piece. Well, what do we learn? Not all news is news. Not all news is true. But that doesn't mean it's always wrong. The early disciples, they knew that Jesus died. He was killed before them. They knew that he was then buried. Some of them saw him placed in the tomb. 3 days passed, and then they also get some news. They hear a report. His body was missing. And as we look into this morning, we're also called to respond to this news. Will we panic? Will we jump to conclusions, dismiss it? Or maybe, by God's grace, like those disciples, we will investigate. We will see that the news of the empty tomb is good news. It's good news. So that is our title for today's message, The Good News of the Empty Tomb. You have your Bibles opened up to John chapter 20. Let's read this account, verses 1 to 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went in the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus. And the was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with joyful news before us, much of which we've heard before and some of which us will hear today. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for preserving your text that we could hear this again and again and rejoice again and again. Would you be with us this morning as we celebrate, as we hear, as we investigate, stir our hearts, be among us, Lord, so that your name would be proclaimed, your name would be glorified, and that much honor that is due your name, Lord, would be given to you this morning. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. So as we come alongside these early disciples and experience the news as they received it, it'll be helpful to do that under three categories of hope. First, I want us to see that it seemed like there was no hope for them. Jesus was dead. What hope was there? Second, when they are shown otherwise, we realize that they have, and us by extension, a living hope. And last, we'll see that this also means that there's a future hope. Dead hope, living hope, and future hope. Let's look at the first one, the first four verses. If you're familiar with John's gospel, familiar with the Bible, then you know that Jesus was more than a leader to these people. He was more than just a good teacher. He was their rabbi, the Messiah. He was the one whom they believed would redeem Israel, reconcile them to God, save them from oppression, and at last bring them peace. When they thought of Jesus, they had big expectations for what he would do, who he was, and what would be accomplished in his name. And they had big reasons to believe that he would deliver. After all, they walked with him in his ministry. They saw all the many miracles he performed. They heard his teaching, how authoritative it was. To help us understand this situation a little bit better and to realize what they were going through, think about our own lives. You know, we all have hopes. We hope in different things. We hope in people. We hope in finances and education. Sometimes we hope those things will bring us relief or happiness, maybe even purpose, and sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Whatever it is that you have hoped in, whatever it is that you're hoping in here today, at one time or another, you know what it's like when it fails, when that hope falls apart or when it's taken. And the higher the expectation you had for what you might get through it, for what it might mean to your life or to your family, the higher that expectation was, the harder the fall when it disappears. These disciples, they had high expectations. Luke 24:20 says this, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And then they saw him killed, which meant all hope at that moment was lost, laying now inside a tomb sealed behind a large stone. Now, have you been there? Maybe you've hoped in things of this world a little too much. Maybe you bought into the news reports that this is what true happiness means. Go after this. Seek this. In those moments, the only source of comfort, the only way forward, at least in Mary's eyes in our text, is to keep doing, to follow the proper grieving process. And that's what we read. And other parallel accounts will confirm this and give a little bit more details. And she goes to the tomb. And at some point, while Mary is going there, she's wondering, well, how am I going to move the stone away when I get there? How am I going to give him this proper burial process if the stone's there, if I'm locked out? But no sooner does that question come up than the answer presents itself, because as she gets there, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. Now, we readers, we're familiar with the story. We know why it's rolled away, and we almost get a little bit excited knowing what that means. But at that time, Mary has a more natural response, and that's someone's broken in. The stone's gone. Someone's broken in. Someone's taken his body. And so she takes this, and she runs and does the only thing she thinks she can do. I have to tell the other disciples. I'm worried. Maybe they know what to do. And so she's running, and she meets them. She sees Peter and the other disciple, likely John. She reports what she saw and how she understands it. In verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. He's gone. The two disciples, they hear what she says. What are they thinking? Well, this can't be true. Why would this happen? Why would someone take him? It's bad enough that he was killed. What more do they want? And so they take off running because they want to investigate for themselves. Is it true? Has he been taken? And at last, they arrive. What do you think they were hoping to find? They had much time to think about it as they're running. What do you think, as they got to the tomb, they're hoping to find? Probably the same thing we all hope for when we hear bad news, that it isn't true. Which means, at best, they were hoping that Jesus was still lying in his tomb. They were still hoping that he was there. Because if they found him this way, at least they could go back to Mary and say, "Mary, no one took him. The stone was just rolled away. He's still there in the grave." And maybe that hope would help them temporarily in the moment to help them grieve, but it would offer nothing else. Not now, not in the future. And this is true for anything we prize this highly in life. In the moment, it'll be nice. It'll be wonderful, but that moment is fleeting. It's gone in a flash. And at best, in those moments, we hope also that it wasn't true. This seems so good when I first got it. This seems so good when it was first offered to me, but now that it's here, I wish it wasn't true because it doesn't last. And this isn't new. It's been said before. God's word, the truth, cuts through all lies. Jesus' word to us in the gospel exhorts us when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Like, it's perfectly fine to have things, to enjoy things here on earth, to have fun. That's good. That's fine. The problem is when these enjoyments are what we love most. Store up things in heaven. How do we do that? Well, if the disciples' greatest hope, if their greatest treasure was a man who lay in his grave, we would not be here today. If our greatest hope was, is, and could only ever be things of this world, then folks, this would be as good as it gets. How's your life? That's as good as it's going to get now and for all eternity. But we are here, and this isn't as good as it's going to get. The disciples will soon see, because their hope was not in any man. Their hope was in the Son of God. It was a living hope, one whom the grave had no power over. So they move from a dead hope now to a living hope, verses 5 to 9. The arrival at the tomb, it brings us closer to the climax of this narrative. Both disciples have arrived, and at last they get to investigate it for themselves. Is what Mary reported true? Is he missing? Was he stolen? What are we going to do if he was? Well, they look. The stone is not there. Mary was right about that. Peter looks in, and all he sees are the grave clothes of Jesus. They see his face cloth that was on his head, that is folded and set aside. Well, Jesus' body is not there. Mary was right about that. And then the beloved disciple steps in. Now, at this moment, let's do some thinking for ourselves. If Jesus' body was taken, it wouldn't have been by the Jewish people, certainly not the Jewish leaders. They heard what Jesus claimed. Jesus said that after 3 days, he would rise again. And knowing this, they went to Pilate and they said, look, Jesus said that after 3 days, he was going to rise again. And you know what? If his disciples come and steal his body, they're going to claim that he was risen. Do you know how bad that'll be? So please, Pilate, would you put some guards outside the tomb? And Pilate concedes and does so. So it wasn't them. But also, it wouldn't have been the Roman leaders. There was nothing for them to gain by this and everything for them to lose. Pilate had commanded these things, and certainly if the soldiers were to allow the body to be stolen or to steal it themselves, much pain would come to them, the cost of their lives. And so there's no reason why they would do it. And that leaves then thieves, robbers, common at that time. But if thieves went to all the trouble to get through the guards, to somehow roll that stone away, to then enter the tomb, why would they leave the expensive linen there? Why would they fold it up and put it away and just take the body? Much of this is probably going through the beloved disciple's mind because we read a different reaction from him. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. He believed. That word, believed, it's used over 100 times in John's gospel. This book, this gospel's purpose is summarized using this word in John 20, verses 30 to 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. There's many things that he did. These are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the same word Jesus used when speaking of himself, of what he's come to accomplish. The most popular passage of Scripture, the one that we know and love so much, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John looks, and he doesn't understand everything yet. He's still new, but the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit will give him insight and help him. But he believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he wasn't taken, that he's risen. He isn't dead, he's alive. The one who takes the sins of the world away. The one who's become a curse for us. The one who poured out his blood. The obedient one. The spotless one has risen. The grave is not empty because his body was taken. It's empty because the grave could not hold him. Think about the turn of events for John who steps in. One moment thinking that the body was taken. The next realizing he has been raised to life. Mary got the news wrong. The disciples were misinformed. They should have known better. Because this event didn't come out of nowhere. But their disadvantage is now our advantage. because we have God's word before us. We see and hear how such wonderful news was planned before the foundation of the world. Heard some of these scriptures already this morning. How it was announced after the very first transgression, Genesis 3:15, that the son in the line of Adam would one day crush the head of the serpent, that he would make an end to sin. Then Isaiah 7:14, that this one would be born of a virgin, that he would be both fully God and fully man, that he would live a perfect, obedient life, never sinning, always righteous, thus being a perfect substitute for us, taking our sin in exchange, us having his righteousness, and that he paid the price for us. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His blood poured out on the cross, and by it, as we read in Jeremiah, making a new covenant, a new promise between God and man, based not on works, not our works, but based upon the works of Christ. And yet, it doesn't stop there. It couldn't stop there, because if Jesus died and was never raised, this would all be pointless. As Paul says to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We could say today, well, someone died for my sins. Wonderful. But I still sin. Someone interceded on my behalf. I appreciate that, but why do I still sin? Why do I still desire to sin? Though his work has been done on my behalf, what change does that bring about in me? What hope is that I will escape the judgment of God? What hope is there that all my sins are forgiven now and forever, and then I can walk in faithfulness to God? What hope? The living hope. Jesus Christ. Because when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And by God raising him from the dead, God is saying, it is enough. No more payment is needed. And so all who believe in them have this wonderful truth of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Everyone in Christ is made new. Their sin has been put to death. You are free, you are reconciled, you have been raised and will be raised to new life. You've been purchased, you've been redeemed, and you are his now, tomorrow, and forever. The resurrection is not an add-on to the Christian faith, it is part of the foundation. And so the Old Testament foreshadowed it, as we heard. You will not see, let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus predicted it, like Jonah, who was in the belly for 3 days, so will the man be. And then the early apostles preached it. In Acts 4, the apostles are going around performing miracles in the name of Jesus, and the leaders take them to come before the council to scold them, to ridicule them, maybe even at some parts to beat them. And certainly to question them. In Acts 4, Peter responds. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him, this man is standing before you." Jesus, the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The resurrection is essential to our faith. And the early disciples, those we've just read about it, they don't understand it all yet. They would in time. Maybe you don't understand it all. yet, but they believed. You can too. The empty tomb isn't bad news. It's good news. It saves us from our present life by pointing to a living hope. And last, it also saves us for eternity. It is our future hope. We've heard a little bit about this already. I was fortunate enough to do a little traveling when I was younger, to go to some other countries and explore. And thinking back, some of those locations I would really like to visit again. Maybe bring my family with me. Others, not so much, and I wonder how I ended up there in the first place. But there are some. There are some I just wish I could stay a little bit longer. Some places I just wish I could soak in a little bit more because it was so nice. It's so beautiful. The good places, they tend to leave that kind of impression on us, wanting to go back, wanting to never leave. For God's people, there is no better place than to be in His presence. In the Old Testament, God's presence was associated with one place, the temple. This is how He dwelt among His people. And if you wanted to be closer to Him, if you wanted to be near Him, you would go to the temple. This is why Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Crowds of people followed Jesus. People reached out their hands to touch Jesus. They wanted to be near Him. They wanted to be close to Him. Peter, James, and John, they were brought to a mountaintop to see Jesus' glory revealed. And what does Peter say when it happens? Peter, he's transfixed. He says, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents." He didn't want to leave. "It's good for us to be here. Let's stay here as long as we can." But we read in verse 10 that the disciples, they go home. "Today, after this service, you will go home." Are there no more good places for God's people to dwell with Him? Does the empty tomb mean that God is not with His people anymore? The answer to that question was given by Jesus much earlier in the gospel when He's speaking to a Samaritan woman. And she's pushing back a little bit on the places of worship with Jesus. She sees that He's perceptive, that He can see into His life, her life. But this is what she says to Him in John 4:21. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The disciples go home and they will soon find out that the hour has come. They will see Jesus. They will hear Him speak to him, that He's conquered death, that He's defeated sin, that He was raised to new life, that He's seated now at the right hand of God, but that He sends His Spirit to all people in all places. And these are why Jesus' final words to the disciples in Matthew's gospel are these: "Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." I'm always with you. No matter what nation you go to, no matter what people you go to, no matter what location you are in, I am with you to the end of the age. whoever puts their faith in Christ, repents of their sins, will be forgiven. You who are dead in your trespasses will be reconciled with God through our living hope. And then one day, he will come again. He dwells with us now. He will take us home to be with him forever. And so how do we leave today with this truth being reminded to us, maybe heard for the first time? Well, I like Paul's words in Colossians 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It does us no good to hope in things only in this world. It does us no good to hope in dead things. If you want life now, if you want life for an eternity, then set your life, your hopes on the one who has conquered death, the one who is enthroned in heaven. That's what we are told to do, and that's what we get to celebrate and do every day, and certainly today on Easter. You know, the panic of 1938 could have been avoided. Attentive listeners would have heard the announcement that this is just an enactment. This is a dramatic piece. It's fictional. If they would have flipped to other channels, they would have realized, wait, no one else is reporting this attack. Surely an alien invasion would have been newsworthy enough to cancel regular broadcast. In the end, however, there was no harm done. Maybe a little harsh words exchange, an apology needed, and maybe a little bit of an embarrassment. The world proclaims all is well. The world proclaims, hey, salvation, you could have that by a number of different ways. The good news of the gospel says no. All is not well. The end is coming, and with it, judgment. But Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He was killed. He was raised to new life. And all who profess faith in him will be raised to new life and be with him forever as he reigns and makes all things new. So what are you believing today? How are you testing these things? Is the good news of the empty tomb good news to you? I pray that it is. Because praise God, he has risen. Let us conclude with prayer and singing to this end. And may God be praised here today. Heavenly Father, we heard on Good Friday that Jesus was killed and that he was placed in a tomb. And we, your people, fortunate enough to hear the good news and believe it, Lord, we celebrate today that he is no longer in that tomb, Lord, that he is reigning in heaven and that we are invited into a personal relationship with you through him. And we get to proclaim these things on earth for as long as we live. And then, Lord, we get to be with you forever. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our life. May we pray to you for these things today, tomorrow, and may we be in good spirits because of you, Lord, our Lord and Savior. We pray. Amen.